Today's scriptures propel us into the final days of Lent, in the final steps of our journey together. You know, we're really just hours away from Jesus' entry to Jerusalem, and also the intimacy and the pain of the last days that he will spend with his disciples. We're told in Isaiah, the first reading, that God is about to do a new thing. God's always doing new things. That's the great mystery and reality of God. But we're reminded as these scriptures speak to one another that that new thing is often not what we think it should be, or what we think it might be, or what we want it to be. In some ways, I have to say that as we've walked together in this season, today's scriptures and the lessons that are here may be some of the hardest words, the most challenging. So I'm glad that it comes after the affirmation we had last week of God's unconditional love in the story of the prodigal son. It's a hard word for us because it's so costly. It's so demanding. And it runs counter to what we believe about following God often, or at least what many people believe, that God is present to solve our problems and to give us the life that we want or the life we think we should have. That's how many people imagine God and how I sometimes think about God. So I want to offer the word today in mercy and love and in care. But I also want you to hear the insistence of it, how the Spirit implores us to follow Christ and to surrender to him. Because as we hear these scriptures, we have to know that Jesus is headed only one place as Lent ends. He's headed to the cross. That's where he's going, and so must we. So must we. Lord, speak to us your words today, and we ask, Holy Spirit, that we would hear you and not the one that stands here. Hold us close as you speak your truth to us. Amen. Well, Jesus is hanging out with his closest friends. Their sisters and a brother, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. In fact, it's a place he often went to in Bethany. It was a place he escaped, a place that was like a refuge for him. I think it was the closest thing he might have had to home, to a sense of home, a place he returned time and again. And I think, with a little imagination, I think they were best friends, these siblings in Jesus. I really do. And Jesus needed the refuge for what was coming. John tells us that they were having supper together. Martha was serving, no surprise there. Lazarus was at the table with Jesus, and Lazarus had become something of a local celebrity because he'd been dead. People knew he was dead. And now he was alive because Jesus had raised him. In fact, we're told further on than the passage we have today that the religious leaders had already decided to kill Lazarus too, Jesus and Lazarus, because he was getting in the way. He was causing problems. People would go to Bethany, they would see Lazarus walking around, and they would believe in Jesus. They would believe that the Messiah had come. And then Mary, what's Mary doing? Mary's doing what she does. She's worshiping. And while Jesus is sitting there at the table, Mary opens a jar of costly ointment. Pure nard, spikenard, we're told in other places. It's something that comes from plants that grow high up in the Himalayas. It's very exotic. And she puts it on Jesus' feet. And then she wipes his feet with her hair. And this action immediately invites the ire of the group's treasurer, Judas. That was a total waste, he said, basically, paraphrasing. That ointment was worth a whole year's wages. It could have been sold in order to help the poor. But Jesus rebukes him and commends Mary for what she's done and explains what the symbol of this is. Because she had the effect of anointing him for his death that was just days away. I don't think she even knew what she was doing, perhaps. And Mary's actions, they do seem kind of unusual in the moment. They probably raise some eyebrows. I mean, a whole year's wages. What was she thinking, really? I did a little research and found that the most expensive perfume that you can get today, if you can get your hands on it, is called Clive Christian No. 1 Imperial Majesty Perfume. It was originally priced at over $12,000 per ounce, but immediately it went up in value because only 10 bottles were made and then sort of pulled out of circulation. So you can see a bottle at Harrods. There's a place in New York where you can see a bottle on display. But it's priceless. Absolutely priceless. There is a less expensive version made for men. It is available. It's called Clive Christian No. 1 Imperial Majesty Perfume for Men. I checked on Amazon last night. You can actually purchase a bottle through them for only $435,000. But the website says there's only one left in stock. So you better act fast, right? If you're going to talk back, you got to give it to me because I can't hear it. So, yeah. Oh, okay. But what's happening with this bottle of nard that Mary pours out is not just about the money value. It's not just about material value. It's about what it signifies beyond that. Nard was a common preparation for burial. They didn't embalm people. They basically had to cover up the smell. I mean, that's what they did when they would wrap bodies. And before they would place linen wrappings, they would cover the body in spices. Nard was a primary spice for that. But it was also one of the ingredients that went into the incense produced for the tabernacle and for the first and second temple. And this sacred incense was burned every morning and every evening in the sacred place of worship throughout the history of the people of Israel. And then every year, only once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies, and with him, he would take a little handful of that incense. And he would take some live coals from the altar. And he would go into the Holy of Holies and he would put them together and whoosh. And that place would be filled with the sacred aroma, a sign of the prayers of God, a sign of the sorrow for their sin, a sign of God's forgiveness. So as Mary anoints Jesus with this valuable ointment, I can just imagine this house in Bethany is just filled with this aroma. A fragrant smell, the same aroma as the sacred incense of the temple. The aroma of prayer, the aroma of repentance, the aroma of sins being taken away. See, it was a costly gift. It serves no real practical purpose as Mary pours it out, but it is an offering of worship. It points to God. It's total giving. You know, worship, our worship before God is really like that too. It serves no practical purpose. Worship is not for anything other than to give praise and honor and glory to God. Sure, there are things that happen in worship, but that's not why we worship. When we start layering expectations on worship, then we take it somewhere that it's not designed to go. It's not a vehicle for anything other than giving our full selves to God. Well, this gift is seen immediately by Judas for what a lot of people, I'm sure, saw it as, a pointless waste. This ointment wasn't supposed to be used like this. It was to last maybe even a lifetime. A precious family heirloom, perhaps it was. Mary just pours it out all in one go. In worship and adoration and love. perhaps even without knowing its greater significance. That could have gone to the poor. Now, Jesus' response doesn't mean that the poor should be neglected, but simply that his time was running out. His time was at hand now. Also, the way I read the statement is sort of his way of saying, Judas, you had the poor yesterday and you didn't do anything with them. This scripture comes near the end of Lent because Jesus is being made ready for the cross. And such readiness is costly. And to many, it seems wasteful. I mean, there were many who said, Jesus, you're wasting all of your best opportunities, all the best chances you have to build a following, to do something lasting. You're throwing it away. John tells us that it's less than a week from the Passover. That's the last meal that he would share with his disciples. And I think Jesus knows what's ahead of him at this point, and he sees it and receives Mary's gift. I think there's another message here as well, and that's the message for us, that we are being prepared to walk the way of the cross with him, and that we are being called to die. To die to our own sense of value and propriety and economy. Because there are plenty of people, and I'm sure we've done it too, that echo the words and the voice of Judas. That's such a waste. But the obedient and loving disciple is holding nothing back. Instead, offering total surrender that many just won't understand. You know, God is doing a new thing. God's always doing new things, and it's beautiful, and it's good, and it's true, but it's often the thing that we don't expect, and it doesn't make sense. We think of significance. We think of success. I know I do. We think of doing great things for God. But I don't think God is calling us to greatness, but to himself in obedience. Now, great things may come. Great things may be given, but they are not a goal. Significance is not a goal of the Christian life. And those who receive great ministries often have a high price that they're paying that is not seen by others. Paul tells us he's lost everything for the sake of the gospel. But he is joyful about it. He endures the loss joyfully because of what is gained in Christ. I'm not demeaning large ministries. Thanks be to God for what is able to be accomplished, but they are the exception, I think, not the rule. And we live in times where celebrity is given great attention, even in ministry, where we're told to emulate the famous and the productive and the ones who've experienced success. These may be great men and women whom God has blessed, and we give thanks for them. But more likely for us, and even for them in ways that we can't see, is a call to obscurity, downward mobility. The more we desire to know the Lord and to press into him and to be like him, it pushes against our natural inclinations, especially in the culture which we're a part of, where we're so self-determined, we're self-focused. And we've made spiritual life often about us. I know I often do. It's about me. But the cross takes us to another place. It calls us to be poured out, to be given in total worship and surrender in ways that some might even say, that's a waste. But the aroma of that offering will draw people to Christ. It will be a balm to those in need of the Lord's healing and restoration. You know, this is something I think the Lord is speaking to us as a community. It's one reason I've encouraged us to press into this little book that the vestry is going to be reading, and I hope all of us, or as many as possible, can read and learn from, and the author of the book is going to come and spend some time with us. It's called The Strategically Small Church, not the Intentionally Small Church, or the Grumpy Small Church, or the inwardly focused small group of selfish people, which can happen in small communities. We can be very inward, can't we? No, the strategic church. Brandon O'Brien says that God often uses the insignificant to do his will. We don't have to wait till we're a certain size to do the will of God or have a certain number of ministries or programs in order to be faithful. We need to be faithful now, to be obedient now, to be poured out for him now. And in fact, God often calls his people to places where they must face their own limitation in order to be dependent on him. That wound that you have, I'm speaking whatever, emotionally or some relationally, that kind of dark chapter of your life, whatever that thing is that you and I want to hide away or somehow to jump over or to transcend, is often the very thing that God says, if you will give that to me as a gift and offer it back to me in worship, I will use that for my purposes. Because I think most of the work of God is done in obscurity, in prayer that no one else hears, in steps that are taken in the dark, in obedience that only God sees. And most of it doesn't measure up too well on a balance sheet, and it doesn't read too well on a Hollywood script. Some does, but most does not. But it is significant. It's significant in lives that are healed, and people who become known and loved, and Christ being exalted in ways that maybe won't attract headlines, but are deeply transformative. I know just from my conversations that some of you are having a hard time right now in your life because you're attempting to follow the voice of God, but it appears that he is calling you to a hard place. A place that maybe you don't want to go, a place that you might even think that's sort of a waste. It's a place that looks like loss. It doesn't feel good. It isn't what you planned. But we need to go there because it's where he is. It's where he is, and it's where the riches of his presence are found. Because it is a new and beautiful reality. It's just not the way we expected. Now, this is true as we head into Holy Week soon. I mean, where does Jesus end up? I was talking about this with someone here the other day. What happens by Good Friday? The thing collapses. The closest disciple, the one on which so much had been pinned, he denies that he even knows Jesus. The others run away. There's a few women left, thanks be to God. It doesn't look like a success. And we rush to the resurrection, which is good. I can't wait. But first there's the cross, and the cross is this hard reality. Mary is preparing Jesus for that reality. And it looks like a waste, but it's God's plan. It's where we're going to if we want to stay close to him. I really believe that. And in it, there's joy, and in it, there's provision, and in it, there is God's presence. Today is St. Patrick's Day. There's a lot about St. Patrick that just is made up. I don't think he ever drank green beer. I'm pretty sure he didn't. But there are some things about this real person that would be helpful today, I think. Patrick was born in the 4th century, somewhere in what today would be Scotland. Didi, he's Scot. His father was some kind of Roman official. His father was also a deacon in the church. His grandfather was a priest in the church. But Patrick didn't show a lot of interest early on in things of God. When he is 16 years old, he is kidnapped and taken prisoner to where? Ireland. He goes to Ireland. And he's held against his will to work for this local king. And he takes care of animals and things like that. But he's a slave. And while there, he begins to pray. Prayers begin to come to him. He begins to have an awareness that there is a God that loves him, that's calling to him, that has not forgotten him. One day he hears the voice of God in a prayer, at least the words of God in his head, however that happened, that he was to leave and get to the coast, and there would be a ship that would take him to freedom. And he does that. And he goes back and he joins his family. So he's in his early 20s now. He's been gone 6 years. His love of God and his interest in the spiritual life grows, and he becomes a priest of God. He becomes a clergy. And he begins to travel. He begins to speak and teach, and his spiritual vitality begins to take on, people start to notice him. They know this Patrick, and they marvel at how God is using him and what God is teaching him. He begins to be in demand. Always dangerous. He begins to be in demand. And it's at this time when he starts to feel this call to return to where he'd been a slave. Doesn't make a lot of sense. But he began to feel God drawing him there. And you know, he wasn't the first one to go to Ireland. There were other missionaries who had gone and been either unsuccessful or killed. I guess the killed ones might have been unsuccessful too, depending on how you look at it. But it wasn't the place to go for your career, let's put it that way. And he was in demand, and he could have continued to grow in sort of the ministry that he had there in other parts of the British Isles and on the continent. But he turns his back on that. And he goes to Ireland. The Pope sends him. And he takes a few guys with him and he goes. He turns his back on what really was a good life to head into something that had no known future. It looked like a waste. And he arrives, and immediately there's opposition to him, as you might imagine. But Patrick had something the others did not have who had gone, the other missionaries who had gone. He was absolutely fluent in the language. And how had he picked up the language? Yeah. Because he'd been a slave. And he'd been held against his will, and he learned the language. And he goes to the king that had held him captive. And he said, 30 years ago, I was your slave. And I ran away. I owe you a price. And he pays him the amount needed for his freedom. And God blesses the work. I mean, it's amazing then what happens after that. But there was a huge risk. There was a huge price to be paid early on. And that's the Patrick I think we should celebrate today and give thanks for today. I don't know how God's calling you or me or us together, but he is. That we're sure of. And it's probably to a place that's costly. And it's a place full of joy as well. So let's do it. Let's go together. Let us pray. Lord, take all of this and place it in our hearts and in our lives. Holy Spirit, do not leave us alone, we pray. Stay on us about the things that you would want us to know. but the change you want to bring. Lord, forgive me for my thoughts of what my ministry should look like. Forgive us where we've just had our own ideas rather than following you into the place you've prepared for us. And Lord, use us for your pleasure and your goodness and for your kingdom. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.